seems like there's always been some subject or other that Satan has used to keep the religious pot stirred up, to keep professing believers at each other's throats on some issue or other. And one of the issues that seems to persist generation after generation, it's been an issue as long as I've been alive, that is the meaning and ministry of the church. There's so many different views about the church. Some people insist that their church is the only true church, and if you don't belong to their church, you're on your way to hell. I made that statement in the first hour, and one man saw me afterwards and said, "That's true. I work with a bunch of people who say, if I don't belong to their church, I'm on my way to hell." There are other people who are at the opposite end of the spectrum. They don't think there's a dime's worth of difference between all the churches, and they all ought to get together in one great big super church. There's still others who have concluded that the church has outlived its usefulness. It's no longer relevant in our society. Maybe it ought to be scrapped in favor of some more contemporary forms of religious expression. Then we have the debate going on between the advocates of the universal church, the body of Christ, and the local church. There are some who believe in one to the exclusion of the other. One day I asked a young woman in what church she had her membership. And she said very pompously and proudly, "I'm a member of the body," you know. I don't lower myself to affiliate with any local church. I think what she was really saying in nice words is that she was a church tramp. That's what I would call it. A sermon taster. Someone who is unwilling to really commit themselves and submit themselves to the discipline of any one single local church. Then there are some on the other end of that spectrum too. Fundamental Bible-believing Christians who say there is no such thing as a universal church, the body of Christ. They're so local church-minded, they don't even believe in a universal church. They won't cooperate with anybody outside their particular little brand of local church on any issue or in any venture whatsoever. It's all the local church. Body isn't even in existence. And so the debate goes. And the books keep pouring off the press. Some this year. Every year they come. On the meaning and ministry of the church. What the church is or what it ought to be. Very great and wide disagreement on the subject. Now, the fact that there's disagreement does not mean that we should take the subject lightly or ignore it. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." And we need to know what that means. That New Testament church is referred to no less than 109 times in the pages of the New Testament. Now, something mentioned 109 times I would consider to be rather important. And that's our subject today, both this morning and this evening. What is the church and why do we need it? Now, I'm going to confine myself to the first question this morning, but I hope you'll be back tonight, because we need to know why we need even a local church. I guess I would have to say that today's message I would consider a major policy address, if you can have such a thing in a local church, because it tells why we're really here and what the church is all about and what we're trying to accomplish. And if you have any interest in Emmanuel Faith Community Church at all, I would strongly urge you to be here, both not only this morning — don't need to urge you to be here this morning, do I? You're here — but I'd urge you to come back tonight and find out why we need the church. What is the church? Let's start there. Well, contrary to our most common usage, the word church never in the New Testament refers to a physical building. A building is used to figure, to symbolize a spiritual body, a spiritual entity, but the church never refers to a physical building. The word simply means a called out assembly. The Greek word church is ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia comes from the verb kaleo, to call out. It means an assembly called out, meeting together. Now, it's used in two primary ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's used of all true believers everywhere. We call that the universal church. Secondly, it's used of a body of professing Christians in a certain locality. We call that the local church. Now, these two words, universal or local, neither one ever appear in the Bible. But they're still good terms to express what the Bible teaches concerning the church. Now, let's look at these two aspects of the church, the universal church and the local church. And I tried to put a little diagram on the overhead this morning. It will help us understand this a little bit, I think. I trust, anyway. First of all, is there such a thing as a local church, the body of Christ, composed of all true believers in this age? Some say there isn't. What saith the Scripture? Will you turn in your Bible, please, this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Romans 12, 4 and 5. Now, follow this a moment. Paul was a missionary sent out by the church at Antioch. He was visiting the church at Corinth when he wrote this. That's two churches, Antioch and Corinth. And he was writing to the church at Rome. That's a third church. Church at Rome. He was not a member of the church at Rome. As a matter of fact, he'd never even been to Rome yet. He would get there someday, but he hadn't been yet. So here he was from the church at Antioch at the church of Corinth, writing the church of Rome where he never had been. And yet he says, "All of us together, though we are many members, are in one body. So we, being many members, are one body in Christ." One body. Many members. Now that one body is called a church. That's over in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at it, please. That one body is called a church. We read it in our scripture lesson, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." That one body is the church. It's the body of Christ. Now, it's obvious that this one church, the body of Christ, supersedes any single local church. If Paul from the church at Antioch at the church of Corinth is writing the church of Rome, he says, "We're all one body," then that body supersedes all these three local churches, right? Turn over to Ephesians 4:4, where Paul says very clearly, there is one body. Or, in other words, there is one church. Now, there are thousands and thousands of local churches. I don't have thousands and thousands on this diagram, but just lots of them to symbolize many, an undetermined number. Nobody really knows how many there are. But yet, there's only one church. So you see, there is a universal church, the body of Christ, composed of all true believers. The one true church in this age. As we've seen, it's likened to a body. A physical body is used to symbolize this church. And we're all like members of the body, like fingers and toes or ears or eyes or what. We have a function to perform in that body. It's also likened to a building. It isn't a physical building, remember. But it's likened to a spiritual building. That too is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." See, you are part of a building if you know Jesus Christ. You're a stone in a building as well as a member of a body. That's not all you are. You're part of a bride. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5. This universal church is also symbolized by a bride. It's in a context of marriage. Verse 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's where that song came from we sang this morning. Or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. See, the church is a bride, which shall one day be presented to Jesus Christ. And if you've been cleansed through Christ's death and the application of Christ's word, then you're part of that bride. Now, the scripture seems to teach that all believers in this age are in this body of Christ, this universal church, even those in heaven. I guess that's why some people call it the invisible church, because some of its members are in heaven. They're not here, visible on earth. I don't like that term, frankly. I prefer the term universal. I guess it's because some church members are invisible enough, and I don't want to encourage them any more than necessary. But I would prefer the term universal to invisible. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you're part of that body, and you're here today, and I can see you. You're visible. And I'm interested in the visible members of the body, not the invisible ones. But it's still important to understand this, that it does include all believers in this age. The apostles and prophets are part of it. They're the foundation of the building. Jesus Christ is a part of it. He's the head cornerstone. They're all in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul refers to the dead in Christ. Another way of saying that even those who have passed on, who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have a continued union with Jesus Christ in his body. So, if you're in the body, you're in it for keeps. Not even death can take you off the membership rolls of the universal church, the body of Christ. Now, if we're in it for keeps, and it determines whether we're going to be in heaven or not, maybe we better review just for a moment how we get in the body. And turn for that, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Now, we were here in this Christian Adventure series all the way back when we found out what Christ did for us the moment we believed. But let's review it again. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, or placed in Christ, have put on Christ. How are you placed in Christ, baptized into the body of Christ? Verse 26, by faith in Christ Jesus. We're placed in living union with Jesus Christ, which the Word of God calls a baptism, no water involved. It's an act of the Holy Spirit that places us in union with Christ, but it happens when we exercise faith in him. You see, faith is an individual thing. Membership in the body of Christ is an individual matter. This is important to understand. The universal church is not composed of the sum total of all local churches. No. Some think so, but that's not what the universal church is. The universal church is composed of every individual believer. Millions of them, we would presume. You can get as many of them in that block as you want. As are there, I don't know how many, but I would presume through the ages, since the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, there are literally millions. Individuals who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The universal church is the spiritual union of all individual believers, not the sum total of all local churches. You see, your membership in a local church, anyone, does not guarantee your membership in the body of Christ. There are unbelievers in local churches. The Word of God warns us there would be. Jesus said in his letter to the church of Laodicea, because you're neither hot nor cold, but you make a profession you don't live, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That sounds to me like a term referring to unbelievers. If Jesus says he's going to spew us, it sounds kind of a violent term. Unbelievers in the church at Laodicea. Unbelievers can be in local churches, but not in the body. You see, the issue here in the universal church is whether or not you've trusted Christ as your Savior and be born again. It's not in a local church that we find forgiveness of sins, contrary to what some churches teach. It is in Christ, Ephesians 1:7, in whom, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, unsaved people may infiltrate local churches. I'll tell you why they do. Some churches don't even care. They don't even care whether unbelievers come in. They don't even ask them if they've been born again. They just want to pad the rolls so they can brag about how many members they have. They don't even examine them and ask the question. And even churches that do ask the question, like ours, have fallible examining committees. We're just men, people. We don't know hearts. So unbelievers can sneak in once in a while. They can say words with their mouths they know we want to hear, but their hearts have been unchanged. That's possible. Nobody's going to sneak into the universal church, the body of Christ. Not a one. Because, you see, God is the examining committee. And He knows the hearts. And the question we must face this morning individually is, have we been born again? Have we ever really acknowledged our sin? That we can't save ourselves? That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins? He bore the punishment we deserve. And we put our total trust and confidence and faith in Him to forgive our sins and impart to us eternal life. We put our trust in Him. At that moment, the Spirit of God joins us to Jesus Christ, brings us into His body, the one true church composed of all true believers in this age. Have you been born again? Born into the family of God. The family of God is another way of describing the body of Christ, the universal church. Now, there's something else important to emphasize about the universal church. This one true church does exist right now, today. It isn't something we need to work toward, pray for, or strive to attain. It does exist. Now, this is important for several reasons. There are some who say it will exist in the future, but it doesn't today. They're fundamental Christians that don't even believe in the body of Christ today. And there are others that say we really got to strive to be one. All get together in organizational unity. No, I repeat, this is an important biblical doctrine. The universal church, the body of Christ, does exist today. In Galatians 3:28, that's where your Bible is open to, I presume, it says, "For ye are all one in Christ." You are one in Christ. Where we read in our scripture lesson in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Christ is now the head of the body, which is the church. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. If you trusted Christ, you're in the body. And if you're in it, it must exist. Now, the ecumenists keep harping on Christ's prayer in John 17:21. Would you turn there, please? I'm tempted to call them the ecumeniacs rather than the ecumenists, but I'll refrain myself. John 17:21. Jesus prayed that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the ecumenists are saying, see, that's Christ's desire. We've got to pray so that we'll be one. We've got to work to become one. All churches need to merge and become one. Friend, that prayer has already been answered. You don't need to work to answer Jesus' prayer. God answered it already. Christ is not praying for organizational unity, but for spiritual unity. Look at it here again in verse 21. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. 1 John 4:15 says, Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. 1 John 4:15. Are we one in God? If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you trust Him as your Savior, then you're one in Him. Jesus' prayer has already been answered. All who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior are one in Him, united to Him, made members of His body, made children in His family. The one true church. You don't need to go to an orientation class to get in that church. You do to get in this one, which is important. We want you to know what we believe and what we stand for. But you don't have to go to one to get in the body. You don't have to come to the front and go through a handshaking ceremony to get in the body. All you have to do is admit your sin and put your personal trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God baptizes you or places you in union with Jesus Christ and with every other true believer in the body in this age. And it happens the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. If you haven't done it, we'd encourage you to do it right now. Do it this morning. Don't wait. And what a thrill to realize that every true believer in the whole world today, whatever language, whatever culture, doesn't matter, every true believer is our brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Whatever nation, whatever tribe, whatever language, whatever local church affiliation, whatever denominational preference, makes no difference at all. We're one in Christ. That's the universal church. It's a great doctrine. In fact, it's a thrilling doctrine. I don't know of a time when you appreciate it any more than when you sit in some foreign land in some worship service and hear some foreign national singing praises to God to a familiar tune that you know but the words you don't understand. And it's just an exciting experience. It just sends chills up and down your spine and sometimes brings tears to your eyes to realize that these people whose language you don't know and they don't know yours, and they maybe even have a different color skin and strange culture and compared to yours, but they're one with you in Jesus Christ. We're one in Him. To understand this doctrine and to appreciate it will keep us from becoming too separatistic and exclusivistic, and will keep us from becoming overly critical of other believers with whom we disagree on secondary issues. It's important. But it may shock you to know that God's primary method of working in the world at any given time is not necessarily through the body as such. That's right. You see, some members of the body are in heaven. If Christ's return is not as quick as or soon as we think it is, some members of the body may not even be born yet. God's primary method for accomplishing His purposes in the world at any given time is through the members of the body living in the world at that particular time. And, now this is very important, the New Testament always views them as banded together in local assemblies. Always views them as banded together in local assemblies. And these local churches hold a place of prime importance in the mind of God. Of the 109 references to the church in the New Testament, not less than 90 of them, 90 out of 109, have clear and unmistakable reference to the local church. Now that's quite an overbalanced proportion, and it gives some idea of how important the local church is, not only the body. Now, it may refer to it in different ways. It may refer to one specific local church. For instance, in Acts 8:1, refers to the church at Jerusalem. If anybody had a right to call themselves the first church, they did. I don't know whether it was first Bible church or first community church or first what, but it was the first church. Then there's the church at Antioch, or there's the church of God at Corinth, or these are individual, single, local churches, you see. The church of the Thessalonians is another one. On we could go through the New Testament. This one's not mentioned in the Bible. Maybe it's down here somewhere, but it's Emmanuel Faith Community Church. See, there we are right there, all right? It's just another local church. Now, many of these are mentioned in the New Testament. There are thousands and thousands of them. Or there may be references to a group of churches in a particular area. Let's take a block of churches out here. There's a reference to the churches in Syria and Cilicia. I don't know how many there were, but a group of them. That's in Acts 15. Or the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1:2. Or the churches in Judea are mentioned in Galatians 1:22. A group of churches. But they're local churches, not the body, you see. Local churches. Or sometimes there are references to an unspecified number of local churches. whether in an area or not. Not designated, unspecified. Like in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul mentions every church. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks of all the churches, all that were in existence at that time. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about other churches. Doesn't tell us which ones. Unspecified local churches. But 90 out of 109 references are to the local church. All the great personalities of the book of Acts, you read it through and check me out on this, they were men who were closely associated with local churches. Take Peter, for instance. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Stephen and Philip were deacons appointed by the leadership of the church in Jerusalem to their position of responsibility. Paul and Barnabas, they were actively involved in the ministry at the church at Antioch. They were chosen and sent out on their missionary journey by the leaders of the church at Antioch. I want you to look at this one, if you will, please. It's over in Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. See, we're at a local church. It's in Antioch in Syria, right north of Israel. Verse 2. As they ministered, all these leaders, prophets and teachers, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. It was the church at Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, as they went, what did they do? Well, you can read the story through chapter 13 and 14. You'll find that they won converts to Jesus Christ. And then they brought those converts together. And they organized them into new local churches. And they appointed elders in those churches. In other words, they organized them and appointed leadership to which the others were responsible. You can read it for yourself. I'm not making this up. I mean, this is the emphasis in the New Testament on the local church. Chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in the city of Derbe, Acts 14, 21. And they had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now that's Antioch in Asia Minor, rather than Antioch in Syria, a different one. What did they do? Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And now note, verse 23, when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Organized local churches and ordained elders in each one. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas went out after the Jerusalem council. And they went to the city of Philippi and preached the gospel. And first of all, they led a woman named Lydia to Christ in verse 14, whose heart, it says, the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And then after they got thrown in jail, God performed a miracle, and he brought the jailer to Jesus Christ, down in verse 34. It says, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Probably had a rather large household, children, servants, and so on. So we've got a number of people believing in Philippi. I would imagine others were added to their number. And many years later, Paul wrote a letter to these very Christians at Philippi, and he called them a church. He said, no church communicated with me regarding giving and receiving except you only. Those believers at Philippi that got saved in Acts 16 were organized into a local church. In fact, Paul considered the local church to be so important that whenever there was a job to be done, Paul did it through some local churches. It's the way he felt, because that's the way God revealed it to him. For instance, you don't need to turn to this one, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Corinth to complete a collection for the needy church in Jerusalem. And in his exhortation, he used the churches at Macedonia as a good illustration of sacrificial giving. See how he worked through local churches. Again, at least three. I trust you're beginning to get the feel of the New Testament here. the New Testament emphasis on the local church. And I, for one, find it impossible to understand how anybody can profess to believe the New Testament and say, we don't need a local church. We can exist without it. We can just get together in our little cell and worship the Lord. There doesn't need to be any structure, any organization, any leadership. We don't need to call ourselves a church. Strange to me how anybody can read the New Testament and say something like that. God makes it quite clear, however, as the New Testament progresses, that each of these local churches here are not going to be perfect. They're going to have problems. He predicts that unbelievers are going to infiltrate some of these churches. And false doctrine is going to invade some of these churches. Just turn over a couple pages to Acts 20, and you'll see that prediction. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul is speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, a local church. And he says, Acts 20, 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you," right in the church, "not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves," some who really grew up in the church, "shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That's kind of frightening. That's what God says. Yet even though, now follow, even though God told us there would be problems in these local churches and they wouldn't be perfect and error and unbelievers would invade them, it is God's perfect will for each of these local churches to be kind of a model of the body of Christ, a little miniature expression of the body, so that through them God can do His work in the world today. Now, I think this is an important doctrine that many people miss totally. I wish you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. It's a verse that we read and just kind of skip over. The impact of it usually escapes us. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Paul is writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, a local church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are," literally, "body of Christ, and members in particular." There is no definite article in any manuscript of the original language of Scripture. The translators inserted it to help us understand it. It does help us understand it. But it's important for me to tell you what it means that the article isn't there in the Greek text. When an article is missing before a noun, it emphasizes the quality or nature or essence of the noun. It doesn't mean now you are a body necessarily, but it does emphasize the quality of the body. You are such a thing as body, in other words, the quality of it. The local church at Corinth, Paul is saying, is to be of the same quality as the universal church, the body of Christ. One Greek commentary says, "just what Christ's body is, as to nature and quality, that you Corinthians are." Now there's the doctrine. Every individual local church is supposed to be a miniature pattern of the body of Christ, a little model of the universal church. Now that doctrine has some obvious implications that many local churches totally miss. For one thing, it means that there ought to be a saved membership in the local church. We ought not to allow, to the best of our ability, unbelievers to infiltrate our church. No unbelievers are in the body, right? If the local church is a pattern of the body, then there shouldn't be any unbelievers in its membership. Second, the local church ought to have a useful membership. Every member of the body is gifted for service, according to the doctrine of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. Ephesians 4. Every member of the body is gifted for service and should be exercising his gift to the glory of the Lord. All right? Every person in a local church should recognize his gift and exercise it to the glory of the Lord. In some way, serving the Lord. Teacher training class begins next Sunday afternoon at 4:45. Third, it implies that there ought to be orderliness and purpose in the local church. There is in the body, God places the members in the body as it pleases Him. He gives them the jobs to do. And they all work together for His glory in the body. They're all accomplishing His purpose. There's a spiritual unity, organization, purpose. And in the local church, every member ought to find his place, contribute his part to the glory of God and the good of all. And there's unity in the body. There is a spiritual unity. Just so, every local church should work together. That is, its members should work together in harmony with one another for the glory of God and the good of all. Unity in the local church. God wants us to be one in the way we think, in the way we do His work. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's fine, Pastor. Saved membership, useful membership, orderliness and purpose and unity. But I don't know of any local churches that are that perfect, including Emmanuel Faith. Well, if you say that, I would have to agree with you. Ours isn't perfect. It's not perfect because I'm here and I'm not perfect. And probably a few of you who aren't too. One or two, maybe. So it's not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. And because we're not perfect and no other church is perfect, there are believers who say, I don't need a church. My membership in the body is good enough for me. I can love the Lord Jesus and do my own thing apart from any affiliation with any local church. Who needs a church anyway? I'll tell you who needs a church. I do. And you do. According to God's word, you do. And I'd like to share with you the reasons why you need a local church tonight. All right? From the Word of God, not my ideas, from God's Word, why we need a local church. It's important to me, very important that you be here, because I think this is really vital in our ministry together. What are we here for? What is this church for? What are we trying to accomplish? We'll see tonight from the Scriptures. Before I close, though, let me just reemphasize the whole point of this morning's message. Are you in the body? Do you know for a certainty you're in the family of God? Are you sure your sins have been forgiven? You can be sure. I'll tell you why. If it depended on you, you'd never be sure because you don't know whether you've ever done enough. But it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the Lord and what He did for you and your willingness simply to accept it. And put your trust in Him, the Lord Jesus, as your personal Savior. At that moment, He brings you into the body. If you're not sure, you can be sure, you can make sure before you leave this place of worship this morning. And we would encourage you to do it. Won't you open your heart to the Lord Jesus? Let's bow together in prayer.